Hello there, my name's Stephen Baker. Welcome. You're listening to a Seek the Truth Bible Media podcast. Seek the Truth is a Bible media site bringing to our audience truth you can trust exclusively from the Bible. Our aim is not only to explain the teaching of the Bible, but more specifically to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Jesus is interested in your life. In fact, the Bible states he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That means you and I. But equally, you have a responsibility to seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, you might find all of this hard to get your head around, but the Lord Jesus can be known personally in your life. But more of that will be explained as we go along. Our podcast is growing both in terms of listeners and content. We present a magazine style of podcast, and as a result, a number of issues are covered each week. We appreciate having your company and look forward to you joining us each week. We hope you find what you hear is helpful. Please give us some feedback through the webpage seekthetruth.org.uk. So what have we got for you this week? Well, we're going to deal first of all with a key question. Then we'll move on to our little series, A Lawyer's Case for Christianity. Hard on the heels of that, we'll deal with a news item, quite an interesting one, and then we'll look at our series, Dr. Luke's Diaries. After that, we may, if we have time, deal with another question, and then we'll round it all up. So stay with us. We trust that you'll find it useful and helpful, and please get back to us if you have queries or questions. We're here to help you, and we're here to point you to the truth that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider our key question for this week. What evidence do you have that God exists? Might be a question that is often in your mind. Or who made God? We're going to do this as a little bit of a conversation between the Christian and the skeptic. I discovered this style of interview on a website, and it's quite useful. It's helpful just to get our heads around some questions and to answer them. Christian, I think the universe itself is evidence God exists. Skeptic, why? Well, says the Christian, can we agree that the universe exists? Skeptic says, of course we can. Well, says the Christian, think of this. The universe exists, but how did it come to be? Philosophers and thinkers down through the ages have narrowed it down to three options. Number one, it has always been, and if that's the case, there's no need for a creator. Number two, it created itself. Again, no need for God. It brought itself into existence. Number three, it was created. The first option, that the universe is eternal, has been utterly rejected by the scientific community. Why, you say? Well, astronomers are pointing to things like the background radiation echo, the motion of the galaxies, the second law of thermodynamics, and other evidences, all of which have led them to conclude that the universe had a beginning. Option two, that the universe created itself, is philosophically impossible. Of course, before the universe had existed, it would have had to been around to do the creating. And obviously a non-existent universe could not have done anything. It did not exist. We all know that nothing cannot do something. Nothing is nothing. Nothing cannot see, smell, act, think, let alone create something. So option one and two can be thrown out purely on scientific and philosophical grounds. Option three, that something or someone outside of the universe created the universe, is the option that both reason and the evidence point to. Well, I hear what you're saying, says the skeptic, but I still have a hard time believing in a God that I cannot see. Well, says the Christian, I understand that struggle. I struggled with that before I became a believer as well. Let me help you think through this process. Let's imagine I'm holding up a painting. When you see a painting, what proof do you need to establish the fact that a painter exists? Nothing else besides the painting itself. The painting is absolute proof that there was a painter. You do not need to see the painter to believe that he or she exists. The painting is all the evidence you need. It would not be there if the painter did not exist. And so it is with the universe. The existence of the universe itself is compelling evidence for a creator. That's just the skeptic. But if the universe demands a creator, then why can't we just say God must have a creator as well? In other words, who made God? Well, the Christian replies, nobody made God. Unlike the finite universe, a universe that began to exist that demands a creator, God does not need a creator. But why, says the skeptic? Well, because he is eternal, says the Christian. Someone who has always existed does not need a creator or someone to have brought him into existence, because he's always been. Psalm 92 says, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. God is eternal. But the universe falls into an entirely different category, as the scientific discoveries have shown. It has not always existed. And anything that begins to exist requires a causer or a maker. Things don't just pop into existence all on their own. Nothing does not produce something. So you believe, said the skeptic, that God has just always existed? Yes, said Christian. Impossible, said the skeptic. Well, before you scoff at the notion of God having always existed, keep this in mind. Something must have always existed. Do you realise that? Skeptic. Why do you think that? Well, says the Christian, think this through with me. If nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, then it follows necessarily that something has always existed in order to bring that something into existence. Think of it this way. If there ever was a time that absolutely nothing existed, nothing would exist now. But something does exist now. Therefore, there was never a time that absolutely nothing existed. So to answer the question, who made God? No one. God is eternal and does not need a maker. The universe is not eternal and does require a maker. The Bible states the case, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Well, I hope you found that helpful, and I hope you maybe it will make you think. We're going to move on to our next item now, a lawyer's case for Christianity. This is Paul and the letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. You know, before we start that, I'd like to read you a little bit of background. You know, as we begin our journey through the book of Romans, we should place this document in its cultural and historical context. I'm reading a little introduction from a man called Ron Lee Davis, the book of Romans for today. And he says this, the world of the Apostle Paul was a broken world, full of misery, immorality and injustice. The world was under the heel of Rome, and the Roman Empire was ruled by Nero, a cruel and insane king. Nero was known not only for his political treachery, but for his gross sexual immorality. The Roman historian Tacitus, in the Annals, observed Nero, who polluted himself by every lawful or lawless indulgence, had not omitted a single abomination which could heighten his depravity. Tacitus went on to describe Nero's sins, but the details are too loathsome to repeat here. Even more appalling than Nero's obscene debaucheries were his sadistic persecution of the early Christian church. Nero had invented his own religion out of bits and pieces of pagan mystery religions and magical systems, and for the followers of Jesus Christ he had nothing but hatred. Tacitus, again the historian, wrote, Nero inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class called Christians. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or doomed to the flames. In fact, hundreds of Christians were covered in pitch, hung on poles, and burned alive as torches in Nero's garden. This was the world the Apostle Paul strode in. It was a broken world. And God chose Paul to penetrate that world with a new manifesto, a new gospel of wholeness. Now, we did an introduction to Romans in our last podcast, and we're going to deal with verses 6 to 16 of Romans chapter 1 this week. Now, that doesn't mean we're going through each of those, because we are a fairly short slot here on our podcast, but let me read a couple of verses to you. It says this, the one verse I want to read to you is this, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Considering that this man was writing to people who had become Christians in the centre of a civilization that had become very debauched and very sinful, and yet it was known for its power, for its military prowess, it was known for its cleverness, for its civilization. He writes about a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This theme will run through this letter that he writes. A theme that reminds whether religious people or pagan people, whether clever people or simple people, rich or poor, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. No wonder this man Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." This is a message of good news that changes lives. It's based on the death of the Son of God, dying for men and women upon the cross at Calvary outside Jerusalem. It was God's will that he would get to tell people this message. Now, he prays that it would be God's will that he'll actually get to Rome. He longs to see them, to share with them something of what God has blessed him with. And he wants to serve God and to reach these people with the message of salvation. And Paul is so keen to do this. He wants to get to Rome. It was his intention. Now, he did get to Rome eventually, but under rather different circumstances as a prisoner, because he refused to recant his faith and he refused to accept the charges that were made against him. But as we finish this section of our podcast, I want to remind you that this verse in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1 summarizes the message the rest of the book is going to explain. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." So those who trust in God, to those who rest upon Jesus Christ and accept his forgiveness, for those who repent and turn from their sin. And my prayer is that you might consider this message so seriously that you would do that, that you would trust him for salvation. Now stay with us. We have some more items to deal with, but I trust that God would bless you through this section about the message of God in the gospel. Hi there, we're moving on to our news item now. This is just a little interesting news item that I picked up. It relates to a primary school called Barrowford Primary School in Nelson in Lancashire. Lancashire is a part of England, the north of England in the United Kingdom. And it relates to tests that children do in the United Kingdom just before they head up to high school. These tests can sometimes put children under a lot of pressure, and sometimes children feel, you know, that they're not as good a person as the next person when the results don't go well. So this is a really interesting little letter, and actually reminds me of a verse in the Bible, a strange verse, and it says in Hebrews 12, verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." In other words, it means encourage people, help people when they're getting down. Listen to this. The head teacher, Rachel Tomlinson, said she was absolutely astounded by the reaction that had been in social media and elsewhere, because it had been on Facebook, Twitter, and in national newspapers. She found this letter on a blog from the United States posted on the internet, and it tells pupils that the school is proud of them as they've demonstrated a huge amount of commitment and tried their best during a tricky week. And then it says this: "These tests do not always assess all of what it is that makes each of you special and unique. The SAT tests aren't everything, don't give you the full picture. The people who drew up the tests, it said, do not know each of you the way your teachers do, the way I hope to, and certainly not the way your families do. These people do not know you can be trustworthy, kind or thoughtful, that you try every day to do your best." And it continues to say to the pupils, "Enjoy your results, but do remember that there are many ways of being smart." You know, that letter was included with these children's test results, and it was really meant to encourage these children so that they would realise that they are really special. Let me read a little extract from the letter itself. It says, "The people who test you and assess these tests, they don't know that many of you speak two languages. They do not know that you can play a musical instrument or you can dance or paint a picture. They do not know that your friends count on you to be there for them, or that your laughter can brighten up the dreariest day. They do not know that you write poetry or songs, play or participate in sports, you wonder about the future, or that sometimes you take care of your little brother or sister after school. They do not know that you've travelled to a really neat place and that you know how to tell a great story or that you really love spending time with special family members and friends. They do not know that you can be trustworthy, kind or thoughtful, and that you try every day to be your very best. And the scores you get will tell you something, but they will not tell you everything. That's really an amazing message. In that letter, these children were being taught that their academic results were important, but not everything. And that they were special people by what they'd done and developed in their life. And there is a principle there that we should encourage each other, that we should lift each other's spirits up. This verse in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about lifting up the hands which hang down. People get down, they get dismayed. People find life difficult, they become burdened with life. And you know, there is one major solution that can help people out of the doldrums and the dreariness of life. And it's to have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ in their hearts. Can I repeat that? There is one way to know yourself lifted from the doldrums of life and the dreariness of life, and it's to know the light of the light. The light of the life of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in your heart. The Lord Jesus came that we might have life. He came that we might have the burdens lifted at Calvary. He came that we might turn from our sin and rest on him for salvation and for peace with God. I trust you really will.
Well, here we are at our last item for today, Dr. Luke's diaries. You know, I've really enjoyed doing this series, and we're in chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel. There are 24 chapters, so we're heading towards the end. But Dr. Luke gives us a graphic account of the life of Jesus Christ, and his whole intention is to teach us, really, about Jesus Christ. He's not just giving a historical record, though we know from the early chapters of this book that it is a very accurate historical record. You know, it says at the beginning that he set out an order of the things that were most surely believed, and he wanted that people would actually be aware of the facts concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a very interesting book here by a man called David Gooding, and he has written a lot of books, and this one is about Luke. Let me just read you some of his introduction. Luke's inspired presentation of Christ is arranged in two great movements. First, the coming of the Lord from heaven to earth, and then his going from earth to heaven. The turning point between them stands at chapter 9, verse 51. You might want to check that out. An unforgettable scene marks the beginning of the coming, when Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem to have their names registered in the census lists of the then world empire. There is no room in the inn for the world's saviour to be born. Nonetheless, the coming ends in glory at the transfiguration. Christ appears supreme and central in the coming universal kingdom of God. An equally unforgettable scene marks the beginning of the going. Remember, he sets the book out in two sections, the coming and the going. That's verse 51 to 56 of chapter 9. Certain Samaritans refuse to receive him into their village. Rebuking his disciples' revengeful anger, Christ later reminds them, in chapter 10, verse 20, that their names are already registered in the citizens' list of a more glorious city. Appropriately, the climax of the going shows the man Jesus rejected and crucified on earth, but now risen and ascending, being received up into glory. The coming and the going between them, they sum up Luke's message of salvation. Now that's an amazing, this guy's a great writer, I love reading him, it's very interesting. This book, if you're interested in it, that I'm quoting from is the According to Luke, the New Exposition of the Third Gospel by David Gooding. It's not a new book, but it's a very interesting book and a worthwhile book to read. Well, we're looking today really at a section that talks about Jesus' love for Jerusalem and his weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know that in current events going on in Israel at the moment, and the Israeli Defence Force and all that they're doing in Gaza and all that the complicated stuff that's going on there, we know that sometimes you wonder, are the right decisions being made? Are the right actions being taken? Now, I'm not getting involved in that. I believe that Israel has a right to their land, but sometimes there's a lot more complexities to that. I also believe that Palestinians probably have some rights to a land as well. I believe God preserved for them other rights, but that's another issue on its own. We're in Luke chapter 19. Let me read some of it to you. It says in verse 41, "As he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognise the time of your visitation.'" We then come to a short section at the end of this chapter where Jesus goes into the temple, and it says, "He went into the temple complex and began to throw out those who were selling, and he said, 'It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Every day he was teaching in the temple complex. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard." This is a very interesting section, and very sad, really, and also very, very powerfully real to life. You know, you think about what's going on between Jerusalem and Gaza, and you see those bombs going across, you see the pounding of buildings and the wrecking of structure and construction sites. Look, it looks just like devastation. Jesus said about Israel there were days coming when their enemies would crush them and their children within them to the ground, and they would not leave one stone on another because they did not recognise the time of their visitation. I've kind of put over this an opportunity missed. The Lord Jesus was weeping, it says. He approached the city and he saw and he wept over it. There are only a few occasions in the Bible or in the New Testament, shall I say, that there is a record of the Lord Jesus weeping. We have the record in John chapter 11 of the Lord Jesus weeping over the city. Weeping at a graveside. His friend Lazarus has passed away, has died. The amazing thing is the Lord Jesus knows that within a short time he will bring him back to life. And you might say, is it hypocritical for him to weep in those circumstances? I don't think so. I think the Lord Jesus found it devastating and upsetting, the effect of death in this world. Oh, he knew he would die upon a cross one day to put away sin, and he would die to conquer death and to give us life. But that did not mean that he found it a heinous, awful thing to see the effect of sin in this world, to see death as it touched and wrecked and ruined lives. Well, the Lord Jesus is also weeping here, but he's weeping for a city, and he's saying, if you knew this day that would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. There was a missed opportunity. They could not see that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one sent from God. I want to be really honest with you today. We appreciate you listening to our podcast. I hope you think deeply about what you hear. This is not just a kind of lighthearted listen to something and forget it. This is stuff that really should touch your soul and speak to the deepest parts of your personality and bring you into deep thoughts about God and eternity. I wonder if you're missing an opportunity to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, to realize that he loved you and that he gave himself for you upon the cross, and that he can be your saviour and forgive your sins if you would turn and believe the gospel. There was a missed opportunity, and this nation was going to face the ravages of warfare and invasion when Titus would come in AD 70, and he would completely destroy that city and rip down that temple. Terrible thing. The end of our section, the Lord Jesus makes a point about the temple being a house of prayer, but they've made it into a den of thieves. He did this on a previous occasion 3 years earlier, went in and cleared out the temple because they were making it like a commercial centre and it should have been a house of prayer. Religion does that to people. It can become merely a means to an end, as opposed to it should be a place where man seeks God and knows the blessing of God. I hope you'll really think about these things. Two lessons, a missed opportunity, and using the things of God as a means to an end as opposed to the reality of coming to know God through faith. Thanks for listening to this section. We're just going to wind up now with a little summary, and then we'll be finished for today. Well, there you have it. That's our podcast for today. What have we covered? Well, we've covered the fact that God is real, so we need to face the facts. Who made God was the question. Then we've looked at the lawyer's case for Christianity, and we really discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's powerful. It's a powerful message. It changes lives. Then we looked at the news item about the school, the Barrowford School, and we thought about the fact we all need encouragement, and actually we thrive on it. Then in this last section, Dr. Luke's diaries, we've considered the fact that you can miss opportunities. The authorities in Jerusalem have been wrong in the past, and that we mustn't use the things of God for the wrong end, for the wrong purpose, not as a means to an end, but to learn to know God as Lord and Saviour. So thanks for listening again this week. Do remember our kind of key text from the Bible: seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. I trust that God will bless you for listening. Now, you've been listening to Seek the Truth Bible Media Podcast. You can get more information and contact details on our webpage, seekthetruth.org.uk. Thanks for listening. Come again soon.